When Solomon started his discourse that we call Ecclesiastes, he raised a question. The question was, is life worth living? And after experimenting and investigating life under the sun, he concluded, no, life is not worth living. And he gave four good arguments to support that conclusion. Argument number one, the monotony of life. Argument number two, the vanity of wisdom. Argument number three, the futility of wealth. And argument number four, the certainty of death. Being a wise man, Solomon reviewed his argument. But this time, rather than staying under the sun, he brought God into the picture. What a difference it made. He realized that life was not monotonous. It was filled with challenging situations from God. Amen. So life was exciting. There was challenges. And each challenge had its own purpose. He also learned that wealth can be enjoyed and used to the glory of God. Although man's wisdom could not explain everything, Solomon concluded that it was better to follow God's wisdom than to practice the alternative, which is man's folly. As for the certainty of death, there is no way to escape it. It ought to motivate us to enjoy life now and make the most of all the opportunities that we have. All the opportunities that God gives us. But then he started to change because he said, if you remember last time, chapter 9, verse 4, he said, a living dog is better than a dead lion. So life is not monotonous. It is an adventure of faith that is anything but predictable. Yes, death is certain, but life is a gift from God, and he wants us to enjoy it. So now Solomon was ready for his conclusion and his personal application. So turn to chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes. This chapter deals with the exhortation to do good and to live right. There's two simple parts to chapter 11. Live by faith, the first six verses, and enjoy life, verses 7 to 10. So first, live by faith. Chapter 11, Solomon says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes all things. In the morning sow your seed, in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So when a person trusts Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, he embraces adventure. And that means living by faith, expecting the unexpected. If the farmer waited until the circumstances were ideal, he would never get anything done. Life has a certain amount of risk to it, and that's where faith comes in. The advice in verse 1, to cast your bread upon the waters, is urging the wise person to do good without hoping any return. Once the bread is in the water, it is no longer any good. Finding it after many days means that in the course of time, it will get back to you. Still, this is not the motive for doing good deeds, but it will be the result. It will get back to you. Somehow God will make sure that even though the bread is no longer good, that somehow it will come back to you. The expression in verse 2, give a portion to 7 and also to 8, means give a portion of your bread to any number of those who might need it. The preacher is recommending unlimited benevolence. Be good to as many people as you can. We studied that this morning. The 7+1 formula is common in the book of Proverbs. You remember we covered that. And it is used here to indicate an unlimited number, an unfixed number, 7, 8. And the motive for this generosity is this. For you do not know what calamity shall be upon the earth. A time may come when the giver may need help. He may no longer be in a position to help others. The idea is to make friends now as insurance against the day the help of others will be needed. Jesus talked about that in Luke chapter 16, verse 9, to make friends of mammon because one day you may need it. This is not the best motive for giving, but it is practical. People save for a rainy day. Likewise, make friends for the future. Misfortune may come at any moment, he says in verse 3. When the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. You don't know when. The misfortune predicted in verse 2 is as certain as the laws of nature. It is unforeseen and it is uncontrollable. When the clouds are overcharged with moisture, they deliver their burden upon the earth according to the laws that God has established, and men cannot change these things. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, wherever it falls, there it shall lie. This is another illustration. Remember, we're studying Hebrew poetry. This is another illustration of men's helplessness in the face of the forces of nature. There are things too big for us. Men must accept things as they are. When the storm overthrows the tree, it lies right there where it has fallen. When the evil day comes, people must bend to the blow. Men are powerless to really avert it. The future can neither be calculated and the future cannot be controlled. It is possible to be too cautious. If you wait until the conditions are perfect, you will accomplish nothing. Verse 4. Waiting for just the right moment to plant, when there is no wind to blow away the seed, or waiting for the right moment to reap, when there is no rain in the clouds, would resolve in inactivity and non-productivity. You will end up doing nothing. There are usually some winds and there are usually some clouds. If you wait for zero wind condition, you will never get your seeds into the field. If you wait until there is no risk of rain, the crops will not be picked up. They will rot before they are harvested. So the man who waits for certainty will wait forever. And I know people like this, they don't move, they just want guarantees. There are no guarantees in this world. What Solomon is saying here is don't sit around waiting for ideal circumstances. The wind is never right for the sower. The clouds are never right for the reaper. If you are looking for an excuse for doing nothing, well, you can find one. Even though the future is uncertain and unchangeable, this should not crush diligence and activity. Billy Sunday said, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. So life is an adventure, and very often we must move by faith, even when circumstances seem negative. There are no guarantees. Man is ignorant of the basic facts in the physical realm. How much more when it comes to the works of the Almighty God? Two examples of men's ignorance are mentioned in verse 5. The first one is how the wind moves. Who can predict the directions of the wind? Jesus used that expression when he was talking about the Holy Spirit. And then the other example is how a child grows in a womb. The growth of an infant in its mother's womb is a marvel, even to this day. Since we don't know everything, we have to manage with what knowledge we do have. Since we do not understand all that God does and why he does it, the best policy is to fill the day with all kinds of productive work. We have no way of knowing which activity will prosper. Maybe that one or maybe this one, he says in verse 6. But maybe they both will. So that's what Solomon is talking about in verse 6. Sowing seed in the morning and in the evening means that we should be about our daily business. We should be active. We should be diligent in our calling. If one activity fails, the other may take. At least the person will have something for his labor and possibly even double if both do good. Verse 6. At verse 7, we have the second part there, and that is enjoy life. So Solomon says, truly, the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many, and that is coming, and that is coming is vanity. All that is coming is vanity. I need new glasses. Rejoice, O young men, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. So here the preacher comes to his final conclusion regarding the meaning of life. One should not become perplexed, hopeless, or paralyzed in his work. Paralyzed by the difficulties that meet him. The light in verse 7 is literally the equivalent of life. The light there is when you see the light, you are alive. To behold the sun is to be alive. So these two expressions here are mentioning that you are alive. The idea is that all that the light reveals, all that it beautifies, makes things look beautiful, all that is awakened is a pleasure. When a person works diligently, as previously advised in verse 6, life is worth living. It offers continuous enjoyment for the faithful worker. What a joy it is to anticipate each new day and accept each new day as a new gift from God. So Solomon adds in verse 8, if a man lives many years, he ought to rejoice in them all. Life is sweet and pleasant. It is man's duty to enjoy it. God has ordained for him to do so, whether his days on earth are many or few. At the same time, he needs to remember the days of darkness. And the reference here is to death. He needs to remember that death is coming. And Solomon says those days will be many. You're going to be dead for a long time. The thought is that the night comes when no man can work, Jesus said in John chapter 9. That should stir people to make the best of every day of life, to be content and to be cheerful. Solomon suggested they use the present because that's all that they can claim. All you have is today. Yesterday is gone. Tomorrow is not yours. It may be yours if you live till tomorrow, but tomorrow is not yours. You cannot touch what is not yours. All you have is today. To live in the future, Solomon says in verse 8, it is vanity. All that is coming is vanity. Verse 8. It may never come. Death may cut it off. The coming vanity may also refer to old age, in which the faculties have lost their power. Solomon again restated his advice to enjoy life, emphasizing that a person should do so in his youth. Verse 9. And then he said that young people have to watch their hearts and watch their eyes, because either or both of them can lead them into sin. The expression, walk in the ways of your heart, is not an encouragement to go on a splurge and satisfy all your sinful desires. It is rather a reminder for young people to enjoy the special pleasures that belong to youth, that can never be experienced again in quite the same way once they are old. So that's why he said, walk in the ways of your youth. You're young, enjoy what comes with youth. A day will come, you won't be able to do those things or enjoy those things. Those of us who are older need to remember that God expects young people to act like young people. We need to give them a break. The tragedy is that too many older people are trying to act like young people. I've been accused of this. She's sitting right there. So it is obvious that Solomon did not have sinful pleasures in mind in verse 9, because he added, God will bring you into judgment. God gives us all things richly to enjoy, Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17. But it is always wrong to enjoy the pleasures of sin. This is not at all what Solomon is dealing with. The young person who enjoys life in the will of God will have nothing to worry about the judgment day that is coming when the Lord comes back or when we go to be with the Lord. The instruction to rejoice in all things is followed by a second instruction in verse 10 to remove two things. Number one, to remove sorrow from your heart. And number two, to remove evil from your flesh. Privileges must be balanced by personal responsibilities. The word translated sorrow means inner pain, anxiety. These feelings are to be put away from the mind. One must force himself to think optimistically. Plus, he must put away evil from his flesh, from his body. And the phrase childhood and youth are vanity does not mean that these different stages in life are not important or they are a waste of time. God did not make these stages in life for nothing. They are very important. The opposite is true. The best way to have a happy adult life and a contented old age is to get a good start early in life and avoid the things that will bring trouble later on in life. So they are very important. So a smart, wise, spiritual youth will enjoy those stages and will prepare himself for when he grows older and he will have a good life and will be ready for a marriage relationship and he will have good life when he's getting older. The young people who take care of their minds and their bodies avoid the destructive sins of the flesh, and they build good habits of health and holiness. They have a better chance for happy adult years than those who sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind, Hosea said in chapter 8, verse 7. So the main lesson of this chapter 11 is, since we have death and judgment to prepare for, we should do good to others and abound in kindness to the poor. That will abound to our account. Believe it or not, whether you know it or not, we all have an account in heaven. We're all putting things in. There's no withdrawal. Can only put in. So be wise, put in, and be kind to the poor. Do good to others. Because when you, God's got a reverse accounting system. The more you give, the more he adds to the account. Don't make sense, but that's how he is. But anyway, you have an account in heaven, and you need to remember that. Now we get the final chapter, chapter 12. This chapter deals with the exhortation to the young people to be godly. And it can be divided into three parts. First, we see the days of decline, verses 1 to 8. Then we will see the days of learning in verses 9 to 12. And then the days of obedience, verses 13 and 14. So first, the days of decline. Not a pretty picture. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain, In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few and those that look through the windows are dim. So the instruction to remember God in verse 1 means more than just think about God once in a while in your life. It means to honor God, to keep his laws faithfully, and to serve him responsibly. The thing to remember is this. Since he created people, everyone owes his life or her life to him. We owe everything to God. We see three key words directed to young people. The first one was rejoice in chapter 11, verse 9. The next one was remove in chapter 11, verse 10. And the third one is here, chapter 12, remember. So rejoice, remove certain things from your life, and remember. Rejoice in God's blessing while you are young. Remove from your life the sins that cause sorrow, and remember to serve God and fear him in the days of your youth. Young people need to constantly remember who made them and the purpose for which they were made. They were not put on this planet for self-gratification, to gratify the passions of their flesh that are particularly strong in the time of youth. They were not created just for that. They were placed here to use their power and their energy in accordance with the rules of the Creator. They are responsible to him for the use of the faculties and the capacities that they have been gifted with from the Creator. They need to acknowledge cheerfully that all they are and all they have come from God. How easy it is to neglect the Lord when we are caught up in the fun, all the pleasures of youth. We know that dark and difficult days are coming. So we need to lay a good spiritual foundation as early in life as possible. I always envy the young people who come to the Lord young, 8, 10, 12 years old in their youth. I was 33 years old when I came to the Lord. So young people should realize that how blessed they are, because you need to build a strong spiritual foundation as early as you can. During our youth years, the sky is bright, verse 2. But the time will come when there will be darkness and there will be one storm after the other. Notice that Solomon did not say your Lord or your Savior or your Redeemer. He said your Creator. This is the only way Solomon could know God from his vantage point under the sun. But even at that, the advice is good. Young people should remember their Creator before the sunset time of life, when the days will be difficult and cruel. And starting at verse 3, he starts explaining how cruel thing is going to be. I mentioned that the keepers of the house tremble, the strong men bow down, the grinders cease because they are few, those who look through the windows grow dim. Then in verse 4, when the doors are shut in the streets, the sound of grinding is low. When one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also, when they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way, when the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden and desire fails. When man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the street. So this section here gives us one of the most imaginative description of old age and death found anywhere in literature. I don't like this section because I can relate to it very nicely. It is a graphic description of the decline of life, the decline of our body. The years following the time of youth and following the young adulthood, the gradual decay creeping over the body is described beautifully by Solomon here. Great poetry. The keeper of the house in verse 3 are the arms and the hands. They are the keeper of the house. Once strong and active, now they are wrinkled, they are crooked, they are trembling with Parkinson's disease. The strong men are the legs and the thighs, no longer strong and athletic, but bowed like a parenthesis marks, as if buckling under the weight of the body. The grinders cease because they are few. That is the teeth. They are no longer able to grind, unable to chew, because they are too few. Uppers to meet the remaining few lowers. The dentists say that there's an inadequate closure, they call it. Those that look through the windows grow dim, that's the eyes. They have been failing steadily. First they needed bifocal, then they needed trifocal, then cataract surgeries. Now they can only read extra large font with a magnifying glass. The doors on the streets are shut, verse 4. That refers to the ears. Hearing what's going on in the street. Everything has to be repeated over and over. Loud noises like the grinding of the mill are very low and unclear, Solomon says. The old man suffers from insomnia. He rises up bright and early when the first bird begins to chip or the rooster begins to crow. All the daughters of music are the vocal cord. These are the daughters of music. They are seriously impaired. The voice is crackling. It is unsteady. And a song is out of the question unless you're Bing Crosby or the guy in San Francisco. He left his heart there. Tony Bennett. So they can still sing in their high 80s. So they are rare. They're rare people. But normally, the daughters of music, they are impaired. The voice starts to waver and weaken as you get older. And then they acquire acrophobia, he says in verse 5. That is the fear of height, whether climbing ladders or standing on tall building or even in plane ride. They don't like it. They are also afraid of terrors in the day. They have lost their self-confidence. They know they're not as strong as they used to be. They are afraid to go out alone at night or go to the mall. And then the blossoming almond tree is a picture of white hair. First in rich quality, but then falling to the ground. The grasshopper being a burden in verse 5 may be interpreted in two ways. The lightest objects are too heavy for the old person to carry. The grasshopper cannot. Or the old man drags himself along, bent over and twisted, moving inch at a time, moving forward slowly. It's not pleasant to get old, I tell you. Then he mentioned something about desire. He said desire fails. That is, in the sense of natural appetite, those desire for food diminish or they cease altogether. The taste buds diminish. Food no longer has flavor, don't taste good anymore. But it also includes sexual desire. It is also gone. Aging is not fun. So this downhill process takes place because man is going to his long-lasting home of death and the grave. Soon, he says, his funeral procession will be moving down the street. You're going to see a nice big procession with the hearse in the front and everybody in the back with their lights on and a little sign, funeral, on the windshield. Then he says, in verses 6 to 8, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. The advice of Solomon is to remember the Creator before one of four things happen. In verse 6. First, he said, before the silver cord is snapped. Number 2, before the golden bowl is broken. Number 3, before the pitcher is shattered in the fountain. And number 4, before the wheel is broken at the well. All these four things means the same thing, death. The silver cord means the cord of life that is snapped and the spirit is released from the body. The golden bowl was a lamp hanging from the ceiling. The chain breaks, the bowl falls, and it breaks. That is a poetic picture of the cranial cavity breaking, ending life. And one little note you may make here, only wealthy people had such costly lamps. Poor did not have such golden bowl. So Solomon may be hinting here that death is no respecter of person. Even the rich die. Then number 3, the pitcher at the fountain holds the water of life. The fountain of water was an ancient image for life. We see this in Psalm 36:9 and also in Revelation 21:6. And when it is shattered, the end comes. And finally, the broken wheel at the well is a reference to the circulatory system that breaks down. And there is no more blood pressure. The heart stops pumping. The blood stops circulating. Death has come. Rigor mortis sets in. That's the end. Then the body begins its return to the dust. Verse 7. While the spirit returns to God who gave it. In the case of a believer, this conclusion is true. But in the case of an unbeliever, the spirit does not return to God. The spirit goes to Hades, awaiting the great white throne judgment. Then the person will face God and will be cast into the lake of fire, we are told in Revelation chapter 20. So the preacher comes full circle to where he began with the basic belief that life under the sun is vanity, meaningless, it is futile, it is empty. So for the last time in his sermon, the preacher repeated again, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, verse 8. The book closes where it began, emphasizing the emptiness of life without God. But when you look at life under the sun, everything does seem vain. But when you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your labor is not in vain in the Lord, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58. And finally, the last four verses, the days of learning, verse 9 to 12. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd, capital S. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. So Solomon explained the characteristics of his own work as a teacher of God's truth. And he mentioned five things about teaching, about his teaching, that is. Number one, his teaching was wise. He said in verse 9, Solomon was the wisest of men. He studied and explored many subjects, and some of his conclusion he wrote down in the book of Proverbs that we just finished. He chose his words wisely and carefully. So that's one thing about his teaching. Number two, his teaching was orderly. After studying carefully, he arranged his conclusions in an orderly fashion. He set in order many proverbs. Then number three, his teaching was clever. In verse 10, he used acceptable words, pleasing or gracious words that would win the attention of his listeners and his readers. Number four, his teaching was truthful. Also in verse 10, what was written was upright, words of truth. And finally, in verse 11, number 5, his teaching was inspired. It was given by God, the one shepherd, capital S. Inspiration was the special ministry of the Holy Spirit that enabled men of God, to write the word of God as God wanted it written, complete and without error. So Solomon compared his words to goads and nails, both of which are necessary if people are to learn God's truth. The goads prod the people to pay attention and to pursue the truth, while the nails give them something to hang on to and to keep what they have learned. So on the surface, verse 12 seems to be a negative view of learning, but such is not the case. The statement is a warning to the student not to go beyond what God has written in his word. Indeed, there are many books, and studying them all can be a wearisome chore, he says. But don't allow men's book to rob you of God's wisdom. God's wisdom is more important. Don't test God's truth by the many books written by men. Test men's book by the truth of God's word. The warning here is against the unprofitable reading of contradictory and confusing works of men that were not built upon the foundation of the fear of God. The practical thrust of this passage is that believers should make the Word of God the main object of their study. Then verse 13 and 14, the last two that we just read there, these were the days of obedience. Solomon arrived finally at his conclusion. If our lives are to count, we must fulfill three obligations, he said. Obligation number one, fear God. Verse 13. Ecclesiastes ends where the book of Proverbs began, with an admonition for us to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is that position of respect and awe that people show to God because they love Him and they respect His power and His greatness. The person who fears the Lord will pay attention to His word and will obey it. Oswald Chambers wrote, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." So that is his first obligation, fear God, verse 13. The second one is keep his commandment, also in verse 13. God created life and he alone knows. No, he's the only one who knows how it should be managed. He wrote a manual of instruction and the wise person should read it and obey it. When everything else fails, read the instructions manual. The fear of the Lord must result in obedient living. Otherwise, the fear is a fraud. And finally, number three is in verse 14. Prepare for the final judgment. Man may seem to get away with sin, but all their sins will eventually be exposed and be judged righteously. Those who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ will be doomed forever. Six times in his discourse, Solomon told us to enjoy life while we can, but he never advised us to enjoy sin, ever. The joy of the present depends on the security of the future. Our future is secure. The main lesson of this chapter 12 is the antidote against the diseases of youth, the love of fun, the indulgence of sensual pleasures, the vanities to which youth is subject to. The antidote to this is the fear of God reigning in the heart and a deep respect for his word, his commandment. So let me ask you, is life worth living? The answer is yes, if you have the Son. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you are truly alive. Then you can be satisfied no matter what God allows to come your way. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, the Bible says. So looking back at these two chapters, 11 and 12 of tonight, we see four different things to do in life. Number one is be bold. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Number two is be joyful. Chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. Number three, be godly. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. And be devout. Chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. This is quite a book. We're done with it. It's going to be many years before we go through and come back to it. But remember those things. Be bold, be joyful, be godly, and be devout. Next week, we will take Solomon's last book. Song of Solomon. So read chapters 1 and 2. The one thing that stands out for me tonight is to make use of your opportunities while you can, before you get old and the storms of life start coming one after the other. The best way to remove sorrow is to avoid evil. Evil causes a lot of sorrow in people's life, and walk in the fear of the Lord. The sooner you start, the happier your life will be. You have but a short time on this earth. A short time to lay those important foundations. Do not delay. Do it while you are young, and you will enjoy a great adult life walking with the Lord. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your week, your work starting tomorrow, your home, your life, and may He help you if you are young to start building a solid spiritual foundation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.